Well, good morning. My name's Austin Britton. Glad to meet you this morning. I am the intern of Faith OPC. I've been working with a mission work in Omaha for the past months. Please turn together to page 834 in the Trinity Hymnal. That's where we find our call to worship this morning. It comes to us from the 133rd Psalm. And when you found that, please stand with me. It is indeed a wonderful thing that our God in heaven calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, week by week. So here now, your God in heaven calls you to worship Him. I'll read the plain print and let us all read the bold. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Amen. And let us turn to our Old Testament reading for this morning. It comes to us from the book of Leviticus. So I'd invite you, if you have your own copy of the Scriptures, please turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 11. If you don't have your own copy, there's pew Bibles in front of you, and it's found on page 73. We do find here the law of God. And this is the ceremonial law of God that He gave to the Old Covenant people, Israel. And we will read this, verses 1 through 7 and verses 41 through 45. And we're going to read this law and we're going to see the intent of the law that He gave His Old Covenant people. An intent which still applies to us today. That is, that God is holy, and thus we should be holy as well. Let us then read with understanding these Scriptures. Hear now the law of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Now let's turn to verse 41 and read through verse 45. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You see, He gave His law to His Old Covenant people Israel, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law. And the Scriptures teach that Christ indeed came and He fulfilled the ceremonial and civil laws. But you see, there's general equity here to the ceremonial law of Israel. Even though it has been fulfilled in Christ, the intent behind it was God was saying, I'm holy. Therefore, you as my people have to be holy. And that command is still given to us today, isn't it? In the New Testament Scriptures, we read the same command given to the New Covenant people in Peter's writings. And as we read that, And as we come into the presence of God this morning, we realize that we have fallen short of that command. We have not been holy the way God wants us to be holy before His sight. We have sinned against Him. We have been unclean, even this past week, in thought, word, and deed. And so it is fitting for us as His people, week in and week out, to come before Him and confess our sins, and confess before Him that we're not holy the way He demands us to be holy. Indeed, the Scriptures give us a wonderful promise, though, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So indeed, it's appropriate to confess sin, because we're commanded to do that as well. So let's take a time of private confession and confess our sins to God, and then I'll lead us in a time of corporate confession. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to You this morning as Your covenant people. And Lord, we do confess that we have sinned this week in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. We have not been holy as You desire us to be holy. Father, we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, and we have not loved You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we have transgressed Your law this week by that which we have done and that which we have left undone. Father, indeed, in and of ourselves, apart from the work of Your Spirit, we are a wicked people. Father, we confess that we are fallen in Adam, and thus we acquired a sin nature. And in that sin nature, we acted out and have committed our own actual sins. Father God in heaven, we come to You then and beseech Your mercy this morning. Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, and forgive us our sins, we pray. Amen. I'm going to do the New Testament reading before we do our tithes and offerings, because it's in the New Testament reading where we read about how Christ has fulfilled the law on behalf of His people. And that's the good news. The gospel is that Christ did that which we could not do in and of ourselves. And thus in doing that which we could not do, redeems for Himself a people. All those who call upon His name by faith are then counted as righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I might read a little bit more of this passage as well as it relates to the sermon text this morning. If you don't have your own Bible, it's in page 739 of the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the Word of God and the wonderful gospel that we profess as a people. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You see, beloved in Christ, because Jesus came, your sins have been forgiven, and you've been reconciled to your Maker, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, all your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Now when God looks upon you, He doesn't see all your sin. He sees Christ Jesus' perfect righteousness. And that's the good news that we need to come to time and time again. For when we sin, each week, week in and week out, we get bombarded by guilt. And Satan tries to take us down and to discourage us in and of ourselves by what we have done. But you see, the gospel is that God doesn't view you because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And in that we have wonderful hope. And it's that hope in which we rejoice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the good news of the gospel. How we thank you that Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill the law on behalf of your people. Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. You always deal with your people in the context of a covenant. And Father, we thank you that He is our covenant head, and that when you look upon us, you see Him. And Father, we thank you that that's true for anyone and everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ in the world for all time. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Indeed, that any sinner who calls upon His name is forgiven entirely and completely. That is indeed powerful, God, and we thank you for that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to our sermon text here for the morning. Acts 11. Pastor Miller and myself have been working through the book of Acts in Omaha. And I believe we got all the way to chapter 14. So this morning I thought I would bring some of what we've been doing in Omaha here to Lincoln. It's a wonderful book. The book of Acts can be summarized by saying it shows us how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. The book starts out with Jesus Christ ascending back to His Father in heaven, and then it gives us the historical account of what happened to the church. Indeed, this is the earliest church history we have, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's inspired church history. It tells us how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. And in chapter 1, you kind of get the thesis for the book. It tells us that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And chapters 1 through 8 shows us how it spread in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 12 shows us how it spread in the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then from 13 and following, we see how it got all the way to Rome, to the uttermost parts of the world. So we find ourselves in that middle section. The gospel is going forward in the regions of Judea and Samaria. So let us read now with understanding about what took place. Hear now the word of God. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless also the preaching of it. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you've called us here to worship today as your family, as your covenant community. How we thank you that you are pleased to receive our praise and our worship. And indeed, Lord, there is endless praise that is to be given to you. For you are most high, and you are holy, and you are just. You are the maker of all things and the sustainer of all things. Indeed, you dwell in the highest of heaven, and you look down upon the earth, and you have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and you uphold it by your word of creation and your word of providence. And Father, we thank you that you are the creator this morning. We thank you for all of your perfect attributes. We thank you for your love and justice and kindness and compassion and mercy. And Father, we pray that we would be a people, as the day grows near in which our Lord will return, that we would grow more and more to love you with our hearts and our souls and our mind and our strength. Father, we come to you this morning, and we have many supplications that we wish to bring before your throne. Father, we pray for the safety and the health and the well-being of all those in our midst. Father, we pray for those who could not be with us this morning, that indeed you would so order their affairs where they could make it back into the assembly of saints. Father, we pray for all the health needs in this congregation, Father, some of which perhaps only you know. But Lord, we come to you as the chief physician and pray that you would work your care and your compassion in your timing in all the health needs present this morning. And indeed, Father, we pray that you would sanctify to us even our deepest distresses, knowing that you work all things together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we think of Pastor Miller as he is away this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be sustaining his health on this trip. We pray that you would be encouraging him, enriching him, and blessing the group there in Uganda, that the gospel might go forward there and that your church might be built there. So we pray for him and for all those who are with him, that you would provide them traveling mercies and wonderful, enriching times on this trip. We pray that you'd bring them all back safely. And we pray for their families as they are away, that you'd comfort and encourage them and help them to long for the day when they return. And indeed, that you would provide a sweet and safe homecoming for those on this trip to Uganda. Lord, we do pray for all the missionaries that are in the world, those in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, especially, Father, we would pray that you would provide them the resources they need to carry your message forward in the uttermost parts of the world. And Father, we pray that you would provide them encouragement, as it is a very lonely job at times. Father, please provide encouragement for the missionaries and the resources that they need. We pray for the church planters in the OPC here in the United States of America, that you'd be pleased to provide for them and give them what they need. And Lord, that you would indeed build your church throughout our land. We pray for the mission work in Omaha, that you'd be pleased to relaunch it and gather many families together in order to build your church and to see your kingdom spread in the city of Omaha. Father, we pray for your church here in Lincoln. We pray that you'd be pleased to grow her in grace and number. Father, we pray for our sister churches, and we pray for those of precious like faith and practice in the region, that, Lord, you'd be pleased to provide for them and grow them and sustain them. Father, we do indeed pray for your church universal. Wherever your gospel is preached, Lord, we pray that you would be blessing it and sustaining it and giving it comfort and joy in the good news. Father, you call us in your scriptures to pray for our governing leaders. Lord, we do pray for our leaders at the local, the state, and the national levels. Father, that you'd give them prudence and discretion in all the matters that are before them and help them to be wise, we pray and ask. And Father, we pray now as we turn to your word, that you'd bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that your word would indeed comfort us, encourage us, that it would challenge us. Father, that if need be, it would discomfort us, it would expose us, and it would change us. Father, your word is powerful. May it have its intended effect this morning. It is indeed sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to go where no other word can go, right to the depths of the human heart. Father, we pray that it would do so this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Well, congregants of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, the borders that separate nations in our world are unavoidable realities, aren't they? I was reminded of this during the recent trip I took to Airdrie, Alberta, Canada, where I filled the pulpit at a church there in the OPC. I had to go through customs in order to get to their country. And so in order to get into Canada, these customs officials had to look into my luggage. They had to see my passport. They asked me questions of various kinds, wanting to know why I was entering in their country. And it was a bit of a hassle to get into a country that's not your home country, as it was for me trying to get into Canada. And that's to be expected, right? Because borders are meant to separate. Borders are meant to distinguish. And borders are meant to divide. Which is why when borders come down and are destroyed, that which is divided becomes one. What was once two becomes one, and what was once divided becomes united. The purpose of borders is to distinguish, and so when they are destroyed, those things which were divided then come together. And that is what we see going on in our text this morning. In a quite miraculous, mysterious and radical manner, we see the triune God who set up the borderline between Israel, his covenant people, and all the other nations, the Gentiles. We see that wall radically come down. And the implications couldn't be more important and more vital for us as Christians in our day. You see, Acts 11 is a fulfillment passage of the scriptures, if there ever was one. This text presents to us a huge turning point in the redemptive history of the Bible. The reason our post-apostolic church is the way it is today is because of Acts 11. The reason Faith OPC in Lincoln looks the way it does today is because, in part, of what happens in Acts 11. The reason we can confess the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is because of what happens here in Acts 11. Acts 11 is a recapitulation passage, which is a big word meaning a rerun. You see, what happens to Peter here in Acts 11 happened to him in Acts chapter 10. And we get almost a verbatim account of that again in Acts 11, but it's not without purpose. You see, when we come across a passage of Scripture that's a recapitulation or a rerun, if you will, it's very purposeful. It's not because the writer was bored and didn't have anything else to write about. It's not because he made a mistake and copied down the same passage twice. But rather, it's always there for emphasis. What's going on here is huge, and the implications are mammoth. And thus Acts 11 tells us this account of what happens to Peter once again to get its message across. You see, it's really hard for us to imagine just how shocking this whole episode was, not only for Peter, but for the early church of this day, the Jerusalem church. You see, God has given Peter this vision of these unclean animals, unclean by the ceremonial law of God, which we read in Acts 11. And God shows him these unclean animals that were forbidden by the law of God. And then he commands him to rise up and kill those animals and eat them. The same animals that God had said in Leviticus not to eat. And so Peter, being an obedient Jew, one who had followed these dietary guidelines his entire life, is shocked by this, rightfully shocked. Notice in verse 8 how he responds to this command to eat these forbidden animals. He says, "By no means, Lord. I've never done this. No common or unclean thing has ever entered my mouth." You see, for God to say this to Peter sounded like heresy to Peter. It was asking Peter to break the law. Or was it? You see, the only reason God could command Peter to kill and to eat these unclean animals is if, one, God was going back on his word. Or, two, if the ceremonial law had actually been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I submit to you that the scriptures present to us the second option as the way to interpret this passage here this morning. As we read in Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, i.e. Leviticus 11 and the like, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That's what we just read in Ephesians 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, fulfilled the entire law on behalf of those who embrace him by faith. The civil law of Israel, the ceremonial law of Israel were completed in Christ. And in that sense, they were abolished as being ordinances that bind the Christian. And indeed, Christ even fulfilled the moral law, even though that has a binding quality still in our day. The moral law is the universal laws of God. Christ fulfilled it all. But particularly as it pertains to the ceremonial law that we read in Leviticus and now we see in Acts 11, those things were fulfilled in Christ. And that's why we as a church don't follow these dietary restrictions any longer found in the Old Testament, right? I mean, why is it that we don't eat birds and reptiles and animals that chew the cud and part the hoof, right? God told that to his people. But you see, he told that to his people in the Old Testament because those were badges of holiness that passed away when Christ came. In the Old Testament, God was separating his people, creating them as a holy people with these laws, and those things passed away when Christ came. And now, the New Testament church, our badge of holiness is that we have Christ himself. That's what separates us from the world, is that we have Christ himself as he comes to us in the Word and in the sacraments. Indeed, we do have new covenant sacraments, don't we, that separate us? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those are badges that you are part of God's people now. But you see, at the time of Acts 11, the church is going through this transitionary period. And that's why it's so difficult for Peter to embrace what's going on. All he's ever known his entire life as a devout Jew is following these restrictions and following these laws that God had given him. That's all he's ever known. And then Christ turned all of that on its head. But you see, Peter finally does become convinced that God is not asking him to sin, doesn't he? But rather, he realizes that God is asking him to be faithful in light of the work of Jesus Christ. And God confirms this message to Peter by having him preach to these Gentiles from Caesarea that God sends to him, and having these Gentiles receive the gospel. And then it's remarkable. God gives to them the same Holy Spirit that was given at Pentecost. That's why Peter says to the brothers, he says, this is the same Holy Spirit that he gave to us at the beginning i.e. the beginning of the New Testament church era. At the beginning of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit fall on the Jerusalem church. And now this is happening to the Gentiles. You see, Peter witnesses here the Gentile Pentecost. Peter witnesses the turning of the tide. The fact that Israel is no longer comprised of circumcised Jews, but of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation that call upon Christ. And by faith, Peter then eats with these unclean men. By faith, Peter can fellowship with them at the table and eat these unclean foods, made clean by the Word of God. And Peter eats this unclean meal, made clean by our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Acts 11, we get this whole episode repeated to us because of its drastic implications for God's people. Notice, Peter has to convince the Christians at Jerusalem, comprised likely of all converted Jews. When our text says the circumcision party here, it likely refers generally to the entire church, not some schismatic group that was already forming in Jerusalem. Why? Because the whole church was circumcised at one point in time. They were converted Jews. And so you see, it's amazing. Peter has this message given to him, but it's not received by the church, is it? He goes back to Jerusalem, and they reject his message. They don't believe him at first. They think he's crazy. Peter's criticized by the visible church because of his actions. But then notice, he explains himself, and he recounts this vision to them, seeking to convince them that this wall that they have known their entire life is indeed crumbling down. And the recounting of this vision, as I said earlier, is almost verbatim to the account we find in Acts 10. Proof that Peter is giving a very orderly, very exacting account of what went on. And you know, it's another sign that the Holy Spirit is with this church and that the church actually becomes convinced that he is right. You know, we Presbyterians in our day should know a thing or two about how hard it is to convince the church of different things. We Presbyterians like to quibble about all sorts of matters, and it's difficult to persuade people of certain things. And Peter is having trouble here at first, but notice the Holy Spirit is with the church. Peter's critics are silenced, literally, our text says. And they receive his testimony, and they realize it's God who is at work, and not some delusional Peter having visions out in the desert. It's God at work. And so it's astounding then that these cultural despisers of Peter all fall silent after he recounts these events, and they glorify God by drawing the correct conclusion about his account of what happens. God has granted his covenant promises, namely repentance that leads to life, to the Gentiles. The Jewish church, you see, by the Spirit of God, is convinced that they must change how they relate to the Gentiles, all the other nations on the earth, and thus they must change how they conceive of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's radical for them. God is saying, you don't have to be circumcised anymore to be part of my people. Absolutely shocking. Thousands of years of circumcised people coming to a close. God is saying, you don't have to eat differently to be part of my people any longer. All that is needed to be part of my people is the repentance of sin and the reception of the gospel by faith. That's how our passage closed. The church says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Not more laws that lead to life, not more ordinances that lead to life, but repentance that leads to life. And you see, that's what's needed to be part of the people of God. That is the essence of being part of the church, faith in Jesus Christ. There's no longer a distinction that is to be made. The promises of God extend to all who will hear them. In the book of Romans, we're taught that Jew and Gentile, in reality, are in the same boat. And really, in reality, have always been in the same boat, haven't they? Romans teaches us that, you see, the Jews had the law explicitly given to them by God, but the Gentiles have always had the law written on their heart, and yet both groups have broken the law. And so they're really in the same boat, and they always have been since the fall of Adam in the garden. Sin, you see, is the great equalizer of humankind. If you read Romans 3, we learn that all people everywhere since the fall stand condemned before God because of their sin. But you see, now in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the communion of saints, Christ is the great equalizer in terms of redemption. Christ is the one who unites us all. And thus, Jesus Christ Himself, as He tells us, He wants to be made the stumbling stone into the church. Not circumcision. Not kosher foods. And that is remarkable. This passage in Acts 11, you see, though, is not just some ancient story about an ancient people group with no relevance or importance for us here this morning. The opposite is true, isn't it? Acts 11 speaks to us this morning by showing us and wanting to convince us that the church is still one, still holy, still Catholic, still apostolic because of Christ alone. And you see, it's in that sense that I think Acts 11 is actually a very difficult passage for us this morning, and a very challenging one. Why is that? Because I think Peter's vision here rebukes the notion that you have to clean up before you come to Jesus Christ. Indeed, we can't clean up. Sure, some sins aren't as outwardly unpleasant and destructive as others, but all sin is just as offensive to God. And thus, the only way into the church is through faith in Jesus Christ. You need not dress a certain way, have a certain ethnic background, prefer a certain style of music, have a certain philosophy of politics, etc., before joining Christ's church. There's no longer any criteria of any kind like that for the church of Jesus Christ. Yet how prone we are, as sinful human beings, to make up such criteria in our day. Just like the circumcised Christians in Peter's day still wanted converts to get that surgery and to eat kosher meals before giving them the hand of fellowship, so we are prone to make up different kinds of criteria in our day. And that's why I say I think Acts 11 is really a tough passage for us, because in a very real sense, it's a call to a messy church. It's a call to a messy church. This Acts 11 church is messy. And when I say messy church, I'm not meaning messy in terms of order or structure or church doctrine, things like that. Indeed, God's given us His Word, and He's revealed much about how He wants the church to operate and go forward. But it's a call to a messy church precisely because God is drawing sinners to Himself. And sinners come to Christ with all kinds of baggage that in time we trust and pray that God the Holy Spirit will deal with, yet we err if we think that people have to be a certain way in order to join us. That's erroneous. God invites all who are willing to listen to come. Yet we struggle with that, don't we, in a very real sense. We want people, I think, to look a certain way. The Reformed people probably struggle with this more acutely, don't we? There's all kinds of Reformed groups that like to divide over political philosophy, over style of education, over different things that really shouldn't divide the church, because the church is a messy church. So says Acts 11. No longer circumcision, no longer kosher foods, no longer all these lists of things that God had given His church to do. People were coming into the church now with different political philosophies. People were coming into the church from different nations, and they had different ways of raising their children. They dressed differently than the Jews. They sang different songs. They read different literature, had different tastes in stories and in drama. And God was bringing them all into one group and saying, what you have in common now is Christ. You can all come to the table and drink from the same cup, eat the same bread. You're all baptized into the church. Loved ones, God wants His church unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not unified on cultural preferences or consumer demands that we in America are particularly prone to place upon the church. We want this or that program or this or that thing. Yet God is saying that's not what is going to unite His church. You see, isn't that why Paul gets so angry that the Corinthians were destroying the unity that God had given them? In his letter to Corinth, remember, he rebukes the church, saying, you guys are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. And Paul rebukes them, saying, no, we're all of Jesus Christ. One man sows seed, the other guy waters, the other guy reaps. It doesn't make a difference. Christ is the one that unites the church. And isn't this why Paul rebukes Peter to his face in Galatians? Because the unity of the church was being compromised once again. Peter had forgotten the lesson that he was learning in Acts. Galatians, that incident came after this one in Acts. Peter had already forgotten about that. And he moved back away from the Gentiles there in Galatia. And Paul sees that and he rebukes him to his face. See, disrupting the communion of saints has always been a problem for sinful people. Instead, knowing the gospel is universal, and knowing that the gospel is for all types of people, should free us then in seeing all people as possessing dignity, as being fellow image bearers, and recognizing that they need the gospel of Christ. You see, the church has the ultimate answer for the ultimate problem of humankind. That's an astounding thought. You know the remedy for man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is that he needs to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Man's greatest problem is that he's alienated from the God who made him and gave him purpose and meaning and direction for how to live in a way that he wants them to. But sin, you see, created the scenario where all people are separated from God. That's the biggest problem man has. Yet the church knows the remedy. We know the truth of the gospel. And thus, of course, it is absolutely vital that we as a church get the gospel right and get the doctrinal implications of the gospel right. That is vital. If we don't have the gospel right, we don't have a church. That is how the church stands or falls. That's what Luther's great point was in the Reformation. We must get the gospel right. So much so that that's why Paul came to Galatians and said, if I or an angel from heaven preached you a different gospel, you kick us out. Let them be anathema. Indeed, it happened at the time of the Reformation, I would submit to you. You see, the gospel is the unity of the church, and we must get it right, yet we also must get the gospel out. It's not either or, it's both and. Everybody is called upon to hear the good news and repent. And we don't need to fear the mess it might cause. Indeed, it causes a messy church. People from all different walks of life come into the church. Yet God has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. He's given the church officers church discipline to deal with all kinds of things that will come into the church, all kinds of messy things. It was wonderful. 2 weeks ago, I was able to fill the pulpit at Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Detroit, Michigan. And it was such a blessing for me to see. It is honestly the most diverse church I have ever walked into in my life. There was people from the inner city. There was people from India. There was people who had handicaps of various kinds. There was, white suburban middle class. There were people of all different walks of life in that church, all singing together, all taking communion together, and all fellowshipping in what the Lord had done. And in the afternoon time, everybody was talking about the scriptures and discussing what God has revealed in His Word, a very Berean spirit. And it was wonderful to see, and I pray that that would happen more and more as time goes on, because the gospel is for all kinds of people. And in the United States of America, we live in a very diverse region where there are all different kinds of people. As you know from Pastor Harrington working with international students. I mean, people from all over the world assemble in our country. And the gospel is for them just as much as it is for us. God makes no distinction any longer. And that should cause us to fall silent, shouldn't it? As we ponder who God is bringing to Himself. You see, we don't choose who God brings to Himself. God chooses. It's part of the doctrine of election that we so love to talk about in Reformed circles. God chooses who is going to be part of His church. And we discussed that in Omaha, you know. God is going to choose who He wants to be part of His church in Omaha, not us. God chooses, and we must always rebuke the tendency we have to want to close it off in a way that God doesn't close off His church. God has broken down the wall of hostility and united His church together, and He is still bringing His church together. And what God brings together, let no one rent asunder. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ once again. And we thank You that it's that gospel that is drawing men and women from all different walks of life into Your church, Your body, as You call it in the Scriptures. We thank You that You're the only head of the church. And yet, being the head, You have many members. And Father, we pray that as a church, we would always be open to whom You are calling into Your church and what You are doing in the midst of Your people. Father, help us not to make distinctions that You do not make. Help us to be united around that which You have revealed. Indeed, Father, let us hold fast to everything You have revealed in Your Scriptures. Let us speak where it speaks, but indeed, Lord, where it's silent, let us be silent as well. And that we don't make distinctions where You do not. Father, we do pray that Your gospel would go forward here in Lincoln, Nebraska, to all those who are willing to hear, from every different socioeconomic bracket, every different ethnicity, every different age group. Father, the gospel is for them. May the church repent of its tendency to cater to certain demographics. Father, may especially the church repent of its sometimes prone desire to close it off to different age groups. We hear of churches wanting young people or this and that type of group, that type of demographic. Father, we pray Your church would reform in that regard according to Your word, knowing that the church is Catholic, it's universal, it's for any and everyone. Let us not think that we choose who is part of Your church. Father, help us always to be reminded of the fact that You choose and You call out those who are part of Your body. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it would be applied to our hearts and to our lives by Your Holy Spirit. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read to you the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. I'm not ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They reserve the salutation of God and the benediction of God for those who are ordained. But I am allowed to read the word of God to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you.